Thank you. Thank you very much. Kind of you. I don't know if you know what the ultimate frustration is. The ultimate frustration is to be in the midst of all of this music and wanting to dance and not having the strength. And I've been thinking about this, living on transfusions, as I've had been called to do. I was wondering if I could arrange to get an acrobat's blood. In fact, I got some real conceptual concerns. If the genes are in the blood, what kind of a mixture am I now? I got a lot of interesting things in there. But thank God for it. It's a marvelous thing, you know. I just about didn't come. I go up and lie for 4 or 5 hours and take somebody's blood and get up and get on the plane away I go. It's marvelous. And the specialist said that I may be able to live for 10 years on somebody else's blood. I don't know what I'll be at the end of 10 years, but I want to take the liberty, Bishop, if I may, to just acknowledge a few friends, running the risk of missing some. But it was nice to see Tom Witcher leading prayer tonight. He and I've got some history. And a good friend, John Duke, and his wife. And some of his family are with him. I don't see so good John, but it's nice to see you. We've got some good memories. And Pearl and Tom Hodgins, some good memories. And Sven Levine and his wife from Houston. It's nice to see you all. And if I've missed anybody, it's not deliberate. Just I wanted to acknowledge I don't have that much strength to spend visiting, and so I want you to know that I appreciate you, and you are in my memories. All right, we oh, that's nice. All those angels out there tonight. Tonight I'm going to get into the matter of the Spirit, which is where we were heading, because our overall topic is the King, the Kingdom, and the Holy Spirit. We started out with just dealing with the kingdom. And we moved on this morning to try to get theologically adjusted and to address what I referred to as a reformed neglect. And I have been trying to safeguard myself from being considered unilateral and sort of the odd crank out. And I've buttressed my material with quotations from accredited scholars so that you don't feel I'm coming out of left field. I want you to know that I've read and studied as broadly as I can so that I'm not coming out of some obscure context. And it is, as those of you who are here this morning know, it is a fact that if we go by the documentation of systematic theologies and creeds and statements of faith that have come out of post-Reformation data, that there is a very observable and unfortunate failure to pursue Christology beyond the cross. So that much of our evangelical thinking is cross-oriented. Our altar calls are given from the basis of the cross. Our appeals to the unsaved are made on the basis of the cross. And the cross becomes sort of the end of Jesus' life. As I said this morning, if you're reading a biography of an ordinary man, you read that he was born in such a year, went to such and such schools, and got such and such degrees, and made his name in this field or that field, and he died at a ripe old age, and that's the end of it. Well, a lot of the lives of Christ or the biographies of our Lord are much the same. They start with his incarnation, his miraculous birth. They don't mean to demean him. It's just something that has happened that has been drawn to our attention by alert scholars probably within the last 30 years who realize that our creeds, our systematic theologies, our statements of faith all have a tendency to write Jesus' biography as if he died at the cross and that was the end of it. And we saw this morning that Jesus Christ died all right, but he rose from the dead, and he's the only man, the only person in the universe that has immortality. He alone has immortality. Jesus of Nazareth, Mary's boy, at the right hand of God, is the only immortal man in the universe. You and I will not share that mortality until the resurrection. And so if you're going to write the life of Christ, you can't stop at the cross. That just is not permissible. Nor can you stop at the resurrection, nor the ascension, nor the enthronement. But you must go on and consider what he's been doing for almost 2,000 years. You see, the bulk of Jesus' life has been lived since he died and rose. What's 33 and a half years to the life of Jesus? He's 2,000 years old now. 33 and a half is a small part of that time. What's he been doing? Well, he's been busy and working for us. And it's amazing how we neglect the present ministry of Christ, which is the source of our life. We don't derive our life from his incarnation. We don't derive our life from his miracles. We don't derive our life even from his cross. We start to derive life from resurrection. That's where he was revivified. But that isn't the whole of it. We derive his life from his exalted position, as we'll find in subsequent talks, where he poured out the Holy Spirit. I'll just give you a little hint of things to come. During Jesus' ministry, the Holy Spirit had Jesus. He did everything by the Holy Spirit. Peter encapsulates it in Acts 10:38. He says how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil. Jesus' entire ministry was under the control and the empowerment of the Holy Spirit as the ideal man. But when he rose and ascended into the presence of God, instead of the Spirit having him, he became the Lord of the Spirit. And now he's the dispenser of the Spirit. So you haven't started to live until Christ ascends to the right hand of God and receives the Spirit to shed it forth. Now, ever since that time, he's been our high priest, our intercessor, our mediator with God. He's been maintaining our salvation. He's able to save us to the uttermost, seeing that he ever liveth to make intercession for us. He's been busy. You want to write the life of Jesus? Write it all. And for goodness sakes, and a lot of other kinds of sakes, don't stop at the cross. We've got so many cross-oriented Christians who have no life. Well, that's left you perplexed, hasn't it? All right. We're going to talk about the Holy Spirit tonight. We're going to pile right into it. But before we talk about the Holy Spirit, we have to deal with one scripture. John 16:13. Would you like to turn to it? I'm going to read from the King James Version and then make a textual correction. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever you shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. I don't want to be unkind or offensive, but I believe there's been a deliberate perpetuation of what some men know to be an improper rendering of that verse to support their theology. And I hate to say that, but we all have a built-in tendency to support our own views. And if you don't want to have anything to do with the Holy Spirit, this is your out. And this is the out where a lot of anti-Pentecostal, anti-charismatics pitch their tent, right in this verse. And they say, you see, you people are all wrong. Because Jesus himself said when the Spirit of truth was come, he would not speak of himself. Now, anybody who reads the original or even reads alternate translations knows that it's not fair to insist on that preposition. Of is not the right preposition. It does not say he shall not speak of himself. It says he shall not speak from himself. Now let me give you some alternate translations. Dr. Moffat says he shall not speak of his own accord. The New American Standard says on his own initiative. The Revised Standard says on his own authority. That's altogether different. If it is really literally true, if it is really literally true that the Holy Spirit does not speak of himself, we've got one horrendous problem. Because it raises the whole question of who is the author of the inscripturated word. Holy men spake as they were borne along by the Holy Spirit. This is the word of the Spirit. The Spirit is the author of the Scriptures. Paul said that. He said, we speak in words that the Spirit gives. Now, that being so, does the Holy Spirit speak of himself? Of course he does. Speaks of himself in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, all the way through the Acts, Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Revelation, Hebrews. Talks a lot about himself. Everything we know about the Holy Spirit, he told us. What's it mean then? It just means simply this, that the triune God, the Holy Three, speak from a common source. When Jesus came, he said, the words that I speak are not mine, but the Father's. When the Holy Spirit came, he said, I'm like the one who came before me. When Jesus came, Jesus didn't speak independently. Jesus didn't set up his own canon. Jesus didn't say, I want you all to know that I'm independent of the Father and the Spirit. He said, I want you to know that I speak out of a common pool of knowledge. I speak out of the Trinitarian mind. Everything I say has the agreement of the Father and the Spirit. I speak out of the plurality of the mystery of our triune being. When the Holy Spirit came, he said the same thing. He said, I'm not going to speak from myself. I'm not going to set up an independent source of information. I, like the Son before me, I have come in my time to speak in my dispensation of involvement. I have come to speak out of the same Trinitarian source. And while I'm going to speak things that were not spoken in the Old Testament, and I'm going to say some things that Jesus didn't say when he was in the earth in the flesh, I'm going to say things that have not been said before. But the only reason they've not been said before is the time wasn't right. For whatever I say will not be independent. I will not speak from myself, but I will speak from the pool of the Trinitarian mind. How many understand what I just said? Now, do you see how that's been abused? You say, you holy rollers, you charismatics, you're talking about the Holy Spirit all the time. Don't you know Holy Spirit said that when he came, he wouldn't speak about himself? No, that isn't what he said at all. In fact, when he came, he said a lot about himself. I'll tell you why. Because he is the existential reality of the Trinity for this present age. And if you want to know the triune God, you're going to know him in the Holy Spirit. I don't know if you heard that. I'm going to say it more strongly before I leave. I've got my return ticket. But I am carrying a deep, deep personal concern, and I don't want to be dramatic about it, but I'm concerned that men and women who honor the Holy Spirit don't understand the age significance of the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit is God resident in the earth, representing the Trinity. He's the executive agent. He's the extension of the society of the three. And when you're dealing with God, you've got to deal with the Holy Spirit. You can't bypass it. You can't jump over the Spirit and arrive at the Son. They are indivisible. All right? Now, I'm going to borrow a fairly extensive quote right here from Richard Lovelace and his excellent book, The Dynamics of Spiritual Life. He addresses this just about as well as any writer I have read. And I quote, he says, evangelical leaders began to teach that any movement which spoke too much of the Holy Spirit was dangerous and unbiblical. See, that's what he said. I didn't say that. He said that. Isn't it nice to say he said? I love the quote. Gets me off the hook. Since the whole work of the Spirit was simply to point to Jesus Christ. Now, that's the critic. Let me read that again. Evangelical leaders began to teach that any movement which spoke too much of the Holy Spirit was dangerous and unbiblical, since the whole work of the Holy Spirit was simply to point to Jesus Christ. Now, I must say, Lovelace is not a Pentecostal. He's a scholar. He's sympathetic. I know him personally. He's a very, very fine man. But I don't want to brand him as something that he's not. But he's very honest exegetically and textually. He says, this convenient weapon against Pentecostalism was drawn from an incorrect exegesis of John 16, 13, 14, the verse I've just dealt with, in which the King James translation reads, he shall not speak of himself, he shall glorify me. As later translations make clear, this passage must mean he will not speak on his own initiative, or he will not speak on his own authority, which in fact was the original meaning of the Elizabethan translation. Otherwise, Jesus is disclaiming any discourse about himself in the parallel instances in John 7, 17, and 14, 10. But 20th century non-Pentecostal evangelicalism has not hesitated to develop, oh, I like this, forgive my carnality, has not hesitated to develop a whole mythology concerning the modesty of the Holy Spirit out of this transparent error. Isn't that delicious? I'd like to roll it around under my tongue. That time I'd read it again, just for sheer self-pleasure. All right? In many areas, it has been considered heresy to pray to the Holy Spirit, despite the fact that our hymnals are filled with such prayers. This teaching has inevitably had a withering effect on the personal relationship between the evangelical believers and their capital C counselor. Since it introduces an unnatural subordination and imperils the equality and power and glory of the persons within the Trinity. But reaction against enthusiasm is not the only dampening factor which has hindered the proper development of the Church's understanding of the Holy Spirit. Charles Simeon points out that technical theologians often have a certain uneasiness in dealing with the work of the Spirit because his ministry is so closely involved in the vital issues of Christian living and thinking that the theologian must be carefully tuned in his own sanctification in order to deal with it adequately. Did you hear that? He says one of the reasons a lot of theologians don't want to deal with the Holy Spirit is because the Holy Spirit can get very nosy about how you live. And you just as soon not get too close. During the last two centuries, increasing numbers of liberal scholars have consequently neglected this dimension, but so have many Orthodox theologians. At the grassroots level of the Church, there are remnants of the old teaching in the Spirit common among the Puritans and the Awakeners, but often the seminaries have failed to reinforce and strengthen this popular concern. When this situation among liberal and confessional leaders is added to the fundamentalist warning against giving too much emphasis to the Holy Spirit, it is not surprising that there are multitudes of church people who have not so much as heard whether there be an Holy Ghost. During this century, it is mainly among Pentecostal and charismatic Christians that there has been a full recognition of the Holy Spirit's place in the church. The rapid growth of charismatic ministries and spiritual openness and sensitivity of young charismatic leaders testifies very clearly to the church that the Pentecostal tradition has something that it needs. That give you goosebumps? Despite admixtures of extremes and errors. Well, I'd rather have life with some errors. You know, if I come home off a trip and my wife meets me at the door and says, "Husband, your kids pulled the brakes on the car and let it go down the hill and it smashed into a storefront." And I say, "Show me those kids." I can do something about that. I can make sure they don't let the brakes off the car again. But if she meets me at the door and says, "Husband, your kids are dead. They're lying down in the morgue." I can't do anything about that. Now, I'm not making an excuse for errors in Pentecostal charismatic dimensions. But I would rather have life that I can correct than death that I can't resurrect. We need to look closely to the Scriptures to determine what the essence of this contribution is underneath the theological packaging of the old Pentecostal position. The extensive treatment of the ministry of the Holy Spirit at several key points in the New Testament indicates the strategic importance of this subject for the Church's life and mission. The first of these passages in John 14-16, the account of Jesus' last session of teaching the disciples on the night before the crucifixion. These chapters are filled with instruction designed to fortify the Christian community for effective ministry without the physical presence of Christ. One of the most important facts presented is that Jesus will still be spiritually present with his followers in the person of the Holy Spirit, whose indwelling will make real among them the presence of the members of the Trinity, provide continued teaching and guidance, equip them for witness, and move the world to accept their testimony. Jesus said that it is actually to their advantage for him to be physically absent, since this will make possible his pervasive spiritual presence through the indwelling of the Spirit. What is involved here is an intermediate fulfillment of the essential core of redemption, ultimately consummated in the heavenly city. I'll make my abode among them. I close this quote. These chapters clearly show that to de-emphasize the work of the Holy Spirit in order to give prominence to the work of Christ is self-contradictory. To do so ignores the present ministry of Christ and cripples the church in its effort to live out the extension of his rule on earth. I was sitting in Australia last year in a conference, and I was dealing with this material, and I realized that I was coming against the whole tide of evangelical orthodox theology, which has built largely on the mis-exegesis of the John 16:13 passage. And I was sitting there quietly in prayer while the worship was going on, and I felt the Lord quicken to me that I needed to say to them, and I did when I got up, "You don't have to feel that you're dishonoring Jesus in any way if you make much of the Holy Spirit. Because if you make much of the Holy Spirit, you're making much of Jesus. For the Holy Spirit now, since the ascension, has got a new name." Did you know that? Did you know the Holy Spirit got a new name when Jesus arrived in heaven? Name he never had before. He became the Spirit of the Son. He became the Spirit of the Lord Jesus. He got a new name. And when the Lord shed him forth, and we'll deal with this later, in the great mystery of the unity of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit was the glorified human spirit with the third person of the Trinity combined, coming to us and ministering to us the glorified humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ. When we open ourselves to the Holy Spirit, that is the most existential way in which we can honor Jesus. What has this got to do with the kingdom? During his earth ministry, Jesus said in Matthew 12:28, "If I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." And thus he establishes the nature of the age. Jesus christened the age. He said, the redemptive kingdom of the Old Testament has now been taken away from the elect nation Israel and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof, and it is going to have as its earmark the activity of the resident Holy Spirit in the earth. The imprimatur of God on this age is the activity of the Holy Spirit. Pentecostals and charismatics may not be the greatest conceptualists, but they at least live in the fruit of it. They may not be able to theologize it and theorize it and write about it. They sure jolly well know how to enjoy it. And if I have to take my druthers, I'll take the enjoyment. But since I don't have to take my druthers, I'll take both. And I'll understand it, and I'll enjoy it. Now, I want to talk for a moment, just digress, to talk to you about the nature and purpose of God as a matter of revelation. I want to say something to you about the fact. I've already said it before, but I must say it again. That all that you and I know about God, we got by revelation. There is nothing in here that you could have arrived at in a science laboratory. There's nothing in here that would have emerged out of the combined wisdom and intelligence of a human think tank. There's nothing in here that could have come out of fallen humanness. This is a revelation from God. And if you want to know about God, you will confine yourself to this. And don't play games with it. It's only in this book that we learn what we know about the nature and essence of deity. And then we don't know that much. I don't know how you read Genesis 1 and 2. But I'm chagrined to tell you I misread it for years. Let me quote it to you. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form. We all know that. But let me tell you how I understood it for years, and this is the way I thought I read it. I'm sure I read it this way. In the beginning, God out of heaven created the earth. Isn't that the way you thought of it? Where does God live? Well, he lives in heaven. So when he created, God who was in heaven created the earth. That isn't what it says. Is it? What does it say? In the beginning, God created what? Oh. Oh. Well, if he created heaven, where was he before he created heaven? I don't know. I don't know. Well, what was he doing? Well, I tell you what Augustine said. Augustine said he was busy making hell for people who ask stupid questions. Now, you think about it. When God created the heavens and the earth, he created a time, space, world. He not only created the material cosmos, he created the time cosmos. Not only the cosmos, but the eons, the ages. So time began with the creation of heaven and earth. So when you say, where was he before he created? He wasn't anywhere because there was nowhere. And what was he doing? He wasn't doing any what. There was no what. You say, then we don't have a vocabulary to accommodate it. You're right. We have no analogies, no metaphors, no similes. Well, we just don't know what God was like before. No. You want to know what God is like, you're going to know him from the revelation in his creation. Well, what did he create heaven for? Well, that's his house. In a time-space world, he lives in heaven. And he furnished heaven. When he created heaven and earth, he furnished his own house. Complete with throne, 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands of angelic messengers, seraphim, cherubim, living creatures, Zoe, the whole thing. He filled his house with that. But he made the earth empty. And then he put his creature in the earth. And he said, now I want you to furnish it. He said, I'm going to set you up in a garden apartment over there in Mesopotamia on the top of a mountain. And I'm going to give you a river to water your garden, and it's going to break up into four parts, and it's going out to the four corners of the earth, and you're going to create a culture of the Garden of Eden, and you're going to export it to the whole world until the whole world becomes the Garden of Eden. And nothing has changed. And so when Jesus came, his disciples said, Master, teach us to pray. He said, when you pray, say. Now, I appreciate the whole business about it being a pattern prayer, but he also said, say it. And I treasure the memory of my boyhood pastor as he would finish his pastoral prayer, and he'd say, "We ask these things in the name of him who taught us to pray," and the whole congregation would say, "Our Father, which art in heaven." We Pentecostals feel that that's too liturgical and that the Holy Spirit would be upset if we took 30 seconds to say the Lord's Prayer. In fact, where I go to church, we not only say the Lord's Prayer, we recite the Apostles' Creed, and the Holy Ghost never seems to have been upset about it. Little mischief, Bishop. Sorry. All right. What do we know then about God? Listen, Psalm 92 and 4. "Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. For 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past and as a watch in the night." And our Lord Jesus said, "The Father hath life in himself." Can you imagine somebody who's eternally self-existent? Now, you can understand the natural man not receiving these things because he doesn't have the capacity to understand them. The only reason you have any hint that what I'm saying is right tonight is because God has quickened you into a life that brings you into another dimension of knowledge. All unregenerate men are confined to their senses. They smell, they hear, they taste, they feel. And they bring in everything through their senses and do a marvelous job of gathering all of this data in the laboratory of their magnificent mind, even in its fallenness. They relate it and they correlate it and they make judgments and evaluations and come up with scientific patents, and that's all done through the senses. But the most brilliant of them are often atheists. They're confined to their senses. But when you were born again, God gave you a renewed mind, and he plugged you into a source of knowledge. And you have a source of knowledge that the natural man doesn't have. And so you've got access to a whole transcendental storehouse of transcendental information. So that the simplest believer who believes John 3:16 has got more cosmic information in their little finger than the most brilliant academic has in his whole bulging brain. Why? He understands something transcendental. See, I don't blame the natural man for fussing about creation and fussing about this. That's the best he can do. You and I, he says, "Well, it all started with the Big Bang." He's doing his best, poor fella. He's fumbling through the darkness. I say, "Buddy, if you only had ears to hear, I'd tell you how it all started. In the beginning, God." I'm sorry, I'm so super intellectual, but there it is. Now, I'm being ironic, but Faber, one of my favorite poets who writes so beautifully, he says, "Thou hadst no youth, great God, an unbeginning end thou art. Thy glory in itself abode and still abides in its own tranquil heart. No age can heap its outward years on thee. Dear God, thou art thyself thine own eternity." I don't know what that all means, but somehow it strikes a chord in my heart. And I don't try to put God in a test tube. I say, "Glory and honor and majesty be unto thee, O God." God didn't tell me I was to understand him, I was to worship him. I want to understand everything I can out of the amount of his revelation, but beyond that, I don't want to go one step. He created. He's the proprietor and the sustainer. When God created the heavens and the earth, he didn't give them a deistic shove and say, "Rock for ruck." He not only created, he communicated. And he not only communicated, but he undertakes to sustain. And I don't know about you, but I have immediate revulsion when I hear somebody saying Mother Nature. There is no Mother Nature. That's the unbeliever's attempt to frustrate the fact that everything is run by Father God. And there is no law of nature. There's the law of God. Now, I'm going to drop this in your ear. Every atom of your body is being personally supervised by an omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent God who sustains every atom of your being personally. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. He's God the communicator. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the Lord said. The most marvelous thing in the whole cosmos is that God hath spoken. God hath spoken? Give me that speech. Where has God spoken? He's not only spoken, but He's providentially preserved and inscripturated His speech for us. And we have here the incomparable speech of God. He's not only a creator, He's a communicator and a sustainer. He said, how do you know that, Baxter? It's all in His Word to me and to you. We are totally dependent on His revelation for any knowledge of ultimate reality. That's why, dear people, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. Read your theology. Read up all the stuff you want. Read your languages. Go into the whole apparatus of learning that surrounds it. But for God's sake, don't put your Bible on the shelf. One of the problems with preachers is they're forever studying and exegeting for the pulpit. Find some time each day, preferably in the morning, and sit down and read the Bible for yourself. And don't be constantly trying to get a sermon out of it. Ruth has been indulging me this week. She lets me lie in bed while she reads in the morning. And this morning as she read, the Word of God fed my soul until I thought I was going to burst. I didn't get a sermon out of it. I got food out of it. I need food for myself before I try to feed anybody else. One of the reasons ministers burn out and fall morally and financially in every other way, let's face it, they don't feed their own souls. Now, I understand I'm primarily talking to ministers, and I take that liberty to say to you that the times my soul has been leanest have not been the times I've been most idle in my work. It's been the times when I have neglected my personal feeding upon the Word of God. All right? Now I want to talk about the distinctive place of the Holy Spirit. Remember, God the Trinity is a revelation. Don't try to understand the Trinity. Receive it like you receive the person of God. People who get upset with the Trinity need to go back and study the history of doctrine. They need to go back to the days of Athanasius and the fathers when they wrestled out in the councils the definitions that saved us from Arianism and Nestorianism and all the other heresies that threatened to tear and torture and paralyze the early church. In the beginning, Judaism almost choked the Christian baby in its cradle. And Paul went to bat for it, and he and Barnabas went up to Jerusalem and said, you're not going to kill this baby. This is not a Jewish baby. It's a Jew-Gentile baby. And we've been fighting ever since. We've got a whole vast representations of ancient heresies right today. The Jehovah's Witnesses are the modern Arians. All of these heresies live, but the reason we're able to combat them, I remember my old Bible teacher, oh, what an eloquence he had. And he'd make me weep more than once as he'd tell about those first councils, Bishop. He said men like Athanasius and others who had been sent into exile because they were fighting a church that was going to become Arian. The whole churches of the day were threatened to become Arian, to deny the deity of Jesus. And they exiled men like Athanasius, and some of them were tortured, and their eyes were gouged out, and their limbs were stretched on the rack. And then an emperor would come along and say, call them back, and we'll have another council, and we'll dialogue this. And my old Bible teacher used to paint such an eloquent picture of many of these great worthies who had suffered. He said they'd come in with an empty eye socket, or dragging a rack-torn limb, their faces haggard with malnourishment. And they'd sit there in the councils of the theologians and the doctors of their day, and they'd rise up in their feebleness and make declaration. And it was out of Athanasius and men like that that we got the creeds that have given us the freedom to sit in this facility tonight. And you say it doesn't matter what we believe. I want to talk about the Holy Spirit. I don't have an engineering degree. How do you put this thing on? Oh, that's better. Can you see that? How many can't see it? Well, move up front. Come on up and join us. All right? There's a lot of lessons in this little diagram. I'm not going to blame it on anybody. This is one of my originals. It's a real Rembrandt. I want you to notice on this top line, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, this is what we call the ideal or the ontological Trinity. This is the Trinity as we think of the Trinity ideally. When we use such theological language as co-equal, co-substantial, co-essential, language like that. What we're saying is that the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit are three equal persona in the Trinity. Now even Athanasius said person is not an adequate word, but we are stricken for adequate words to describe God. Right away we know that they are persons, and yet there is something different about their persons because they're of one substance and one essence. And this is no time to probe all of that. Other to say then, this is the Trinity ideally considered. The Trinity in its native essence, the Trinity as it always was. Or as one old Puritan divine said, this is God who in himself is a sweet society. We think about God as being eternally alone. No, God was eternally together as the Holy Three with an inner Trinitarian life of their own. They got along fine. They still get along fine. And the reason there's a Trinity is to tell you and me we ought to get along fine too. That isn't it up and near here. I'll show you why it's a lesson to us. No, we have a real trouble with authority. I'm not going to be under anybody, bless God. Nobody's going to be above me, bless God. That bless God always helps, you know. It's kind of puts you in a religious driver's seat, bless God. Now, if you and I just look at that, you and I know very well that in our thinking, we think of the Father as the chairman of the board. And somehow the Son is the Son of the Father. And somehow the Holy Spirit is there too. But the Father somehow is the source. And so the Father spoke about the eternal begetting of the Son, the everlasting procession of the Son from the Father, and the procession of the Spirit from the Father and the Son, depending on whether you're Roman or Orthodox. We won't fuss about that, because you don't want to know what I am. All right? Now, this Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is what we call the economic Trinity. That is God coming out of his eternal essence into a time-space world to manifest himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit to his rational creatures. Now watch, I'm not trying to be irreverent, believe me, but you're going to hear something that I hope will help you. And I'm going to dramatize this deliberately. Or what they say, I'm going to anthropomorphize it. I'm going to put it in human language. So, one day, that's inadequate right from the beginning, one day the father calls the son over and he said, Son, I want you to go down to the earth. There's a lot of trouble down there, a lot of sin, and they're all lost unless you go down and redeem them. And the son says, but Father, it is taught in the best seminaries that you and I are co-equal. Now why should I go down there? Now, I warned you, I'm not being irreverent, I'm making a point. How many of you know that that conversation never took place? Now the question is, why did it never take place? And this is what you've got to hear. Because there was in the essentiality of the Trinity an everlasting decision that the Father would be the Father and the Son would be the Son and the Spirit would be the Spirit and the Son would do what the Son was supposed to do given the essential intention of his being within the Trinity. The Son was to come because he was the Son. There was no disagreement. You say, why should I do that? I'm as good as you are. Look, it's not a question of equality. This whole man-woman thing is crazy. Men and women are redemptively equal but functionally different. You can't change that. It's not a question of equality. It's not a question of equality in the Trinity. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are equal, but functionally different. So the Son came down, spent 33 and a half years, but before he left, he said, now, Father, if I go down there and I redeem those people, you got to promise me that when I come back, you'll give me the Holy Spirit so I can send him down to look after my people. You promise me? Father said, I promise you. That's why Jesus says to his disciples, when I go back, I'm going to send you the promise of the Father. The Father promised him he would. Now, the Son comes back, and the Father and the Son call the Holy Spirit over. And they say, now it's your turn. We want you to go down, not for 33 and a half years, but you're going down to live. And the Holy Spirit said, just a little old minute. It's taught in the best seminaries that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are co-equal, co-essential, co-substantial. Why do I have to go down there? Especially after what they did to him. How many of you know that conversation never took place? Have you ever thought about the precious Holy Spirit? What we've done to him? We've demeaned him, depersonalized him, made an it out of him instead of a he, quenched him, grieved him, blasphemed him, trampled on him, mistreated him. Dear, blessed, comforting Spirit, so far from home, representing the Trinity, living among us, wrestling with our problems, comforting our pains, correcting our errors, so far from home. There are times when I pray to the Holy Spirit. I just want him to know how appreciating Sometimes words almost of questionable affection come from my heart as I think about him. I love the Father, and I love the Son, but the Holy Spirit and I got something going. Because he brought the Father and the Son to me in his own blessed person. And I feel badly for people who don't know him. Van Dusen, who wrote the book Spirit, Son, and Father, said, "The Spirit of God or the Holy Spirit is always God at hand, God at work. The Holy Spirit testifies to the immediate present activity of the divine God near and God mighty. From the birth of nature at creation to the rebirth of man's soul to eternal life, the Bible records the ceaseless activity of the Holy Spirit." The Holy Spirit is God exerting power. Jonathan Edwards says the Holy Spirit is the deity in action. Benjamin Warfield says the Holy Spirit is the executor of the Godhead, not only in creation and upholding of the worlds and in the inspiration of the prophets and apostles, but also in the regenerating and sanctifying of the soul. He says in both Testaments, the Spirit of God appears distinctly as the executive agent of the Godhead. If in the New Testament God works all that he does by the Spirit, so in the Old Testament the Spirit is the name of God working. The Spirit of God is in the Old Testament the executive name of God, the divine principle of activity everywhere at work in the world. Thomas Arnold says, "He who does not know God the Holy Ghost cannot know God at all." George Smeaton says he's the executive of all the works of God. And again, my favorite Faber says, "O Spirit, beautiful and dread, my heart is fit to break with love of all thy tenderness for us poor sinners' sake." Would you join me in saying, "I love you, Holy Spirit"? Now I know somebody's going to go out and say, "I'm a tritheist." I'm not a tritheist, but neither am I a Sabellian, for those of you who understand that language. I hold the three and the one as the basic philosophy of the cosmos. If you've only got one, you've got tyranny. If you've only got three, you've got anarchy. But the three held in tension with the one keeps you from either extreme. And wherever men have gone in for oneness, they finished up with dictatorship. Wherever they've gone in for plurality, they finish up with anarchy. You've got to have authority with plurality, and in that tension is divine safety. For all truth, philosophical and theological, has its valid roots in the triune God, who is the source of all things created. You understand what I'm saying? Since the Holy Spirit is God active, Satan is set on every kind of hindrance to thwart his activity. If, as Van Dusen says, when you come to God, this is the way you come. You don't start here. You start here. The Holy Spirit is the first person of the Trinity that meets you in your sin. He says, "You." He puts his hot finger on you. He said, "You. You." The Son wants to talk to you. Sinner, this is your Savior. The Savior says, "Welcome. Let me take you to the chairman. This is the Father." Now, please, I'm not trying to be difficult. But if you bypass the Holy Spirit and try to jump in here. You can't do it. You can't do it. You can't jump over the Holy Spirit to get to Jesus. Why? Well, in the first place, the first act that happens in your salvation is not your act anyway. It's the Holy Spirit comes and kindles life in you, and you say, ooh, wow. Jesus said, except a man be born of the Spirit, he can't even see the kingdom of God, let alone get into it. So the Spirit is the first one that contacts you on behalf of the redemptive Trinity. Have you ever noticed that even his position in the Trinity as the third person suggests he's always coming in last? The Father, Son, and oh yes, the Holy Spirit. He's always coming in third. He's been coming in third for 2,000 years. Says something about the place that's been given him. He has been depersonalized, denied, neglected, resisted, quenched, grieved, blasphemed, lied to, insulted, vexed, and provoked. All Bible terms. It has often been affirmed that the history of the church during the late first and second centuries of our era is marked by an increasing institutionalism, with its concern for the details of rules and rites and dogmas, and with a corresponding diminution of interest in the relation of church and Holy Spirit. The sub-apostolic thinkers, we are told, actually had no doctrine of the Spirit at all. Yet the primitive church was almost exclusively a charismatic community. For Paul, as one scholar has written, the ecclesia was essentially an almost worldwide fellowship of the Spirit, taking form and name in local congregations, cells in the one body of the exalted Christ. Did you ever notice how late he was getting into the creeds? The Apostles' Creed, which is the first creed, says, I believe in God the Father Almighty and in His Son Jesus Christ our Lord. And then it gives the Holy Spirit mention. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I don't know who He is, but I believe in Him. I know the God the Father Almighty and His Son Jesus Christ our Lord. I believe in the Holy Spirit. And so, if the Apostles' Creed was written somewhere between 200 and 250, the Holy Spirit comes in for mere mention. In 325, the Nicene Creed was formed, and Holy Spirit come in for a little more attention. The Nicene Creed says, we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life. Oh, that's better. Who proceeds from the Father and the Son. With the Father and the Son, He is worshipped and glorified. He has spoken through the prophet. That's better. But he was slow getting recognition. He didn't get that much PR until 325. Now, I'm trying to say something to you, and I'm going to move right now to the rest of my talk from the Holy Spirit. And some of you are maybe going to be a little fidgety with what I'm going to say, but I'm just going to say to you that the Holy Spirit is God for us. He's God existential. He's the God that you and I have to deal with. He's the God through whom we reach the Son and through whom we reach the Father, and we better have a healthy relationship to the Holy Spirit. Don't worry, I'm just turning the pages to see how much I can leave out. I want to give you a surprise quote to show you how the Holy Spirit was neglected. I don't often do this, but Pope Leo XIII, in his encyclical Divinum Illud Munus of 1897, expressed his bitter regret that Christians have but a very meager knowledge of the Holy Spirit. And I quote, he says, they often use His name in their exercise of piety, but their faith is surrounded with dense darkness. And he charges all preachers and those who have charge of souls to regard it as a duty to teach their people more diligently and more richly on what concerns the Holy Spirit, so that the lamentable ignorance of these great and fruitful mysteries may be completely banished. Now, I got a whole ream of quotes here which are designed simply to say that up until the turn of this century, you won't have to take my word for it because I want to stop. But I could quote you one authority after another, respected writers in the Christian tradition, who said that right up until the turn of the 20th century, in fact, J.I. Packer, an esteemed evangelical theologian, said that the only major work done since the Reformation on the Holy Spirit was Owen, the Puritan's work on the Holy Spirit. One book since the Reformation. At the turn of this century, something happened. There was an outpouring of God's blessed Holy Spirit. We call it classical Pentecost. Classical Pentecost was ignored by the denominations. But someone has said that within a matter of 2 or 3 years, there were 10 million people speaking in other tongues across the world. The scholars say that until the beginning of this century, there was hardly any spiritual activity at all. It was mostly all creedalism, liturgy, institutionalism, ecclesiasticism, but no spiritual vitality. There was a stream. Even our church histories don't serve us well. There's only one church history that I know of, and it's written by E.H. Broadbent, and it's called The Pilgrim Church, which dares to trace the continuity of vitality down through the centuries. It goes back and picks up the train of reality in the Waldenses and the Albigenses and the Huguenots, and brings it right down to the Anabaptists, the radical reformers, and on down into our present day. I had an old janitor in my big church up in Canada. He was an English Cockney. Whenever there's a time permitted to give witness, he'd stand up and he'd say, "Well, I received the Holy Ghost 8 years before Pentecost." That made him about 2,000 years old. And I chuckled at that because I knew he meant something. I didn't know what he meant. But what happened was, as a boy in England, he was baptized in a Baptist church. And when he came up out of the water, he talked in tongues. And nobody knew what he had. 8 years later, the outpouring came in Pastor Boddy's church, an Anglican body over in England. And as a young man, he made his way up to the Anglican church and found that they were doing what he did when he came up out of the water. And that legitimized his claim that he'd received the Holy Ghost 8 years before Pentecost. You can't top that. The church has ignored it. My precious mother was the first woman in our Canadian city to receive the gift of the Spirit out of the Holiness Church. And she went to her pastor, so full of God and so anxious to bless the church, told him what had happened, and he said that you received the Spirit, there's no doubt, but what Spirit did you get? My dear Irish mother, that about crushed her to death. The result was that the institutional churches crowded Pentecost out and forced Pentecostals to find themselves in their own relational situations. That's the beginning of the Pentecostal movement. But that didn't satisfy the Holy Ghost. And so the healing movement came in the late 40s, and then the latter rain broke out up in Canada in the late 40s. They coincided. And I touched both of them, or better, they touched me. That still didn't satisfy the Holy Ghost. He said, "I'm going to break those fellas yet." And I came out of the healing movement and the latter rain movement kind of half disillusioned, and I went back to my big church. I said, "I'm going to settle down and be a nice, quiet, charismatic Baptist pastor. I've had all the fuss I want. I've waded through the healing movement with all its irregularities and the latter rain and the scatter rain, and I'm just ready to settle down. And I'm just settling down." And I pick up a Time magazine, and it says a The Episcopal minister in Van Nuys has been corrected for speaking in tongues. And Dennis Bennett had gone and got himself full of the Holy Ghost. That wasn't bad enough, but he moved up to Seattle right near a college where I taught, and I met him in the full flower of his enthusiasm. And I was in it again, up to my earballs. All through the charismatic movement I went, with all its ups and downs, and here I am. But the Holy Ghost said, I'm going to break those fellas. And you know he broke into the charismatic movement, until you know this to be historically true. Every major denomination had to make an official statement as to what it thought about this outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And today, as I've read to you, the Pentecostal charismatic dimension is the avant-garde, cutting edge, up front people who are bombarding foreign countries and taking prisoners for King Jesus.
Hallelujah.
Hallelujah. Well, I've lost some of you to the arms of Morpheus. I better stop before you all go to sleep. I feel to ask you just to stand, and I'm going to have Clarice just give us the key, and we're going to sing it out of our pure human spirit. Holy, 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 Lord God. You out of Zion, thy dwelling place, glory and honor and majesty and might and dominion and power be unto thee, God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, glory and honor and praise and majesty, might and dominion and power be unto you, O God. Hallelujah.
Thou alone art God, Thou alone art God, and we are but the sheep of Your pasture, we worship You. Mighty art Thou, O Lord, in battle. Mighty art Thou, O Lord, in revelation. Mighty art Thou, O Lord, we bless You. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Ah, bless Thee, Lord. Bless Thee, Lord. Consume us, Holy Spirit. Give us the passion of Your Spirit. Build a fire within us, O Lord. Consume us, O Spirit of God. Hallelujah. When I was a little boy, I didn't know about the Holy Ghost. I know what I saw in my dad, that I was born in a Pentecostal family, and I knew what it was to talk with tongues, and in my early days I got a little confused because I couldn't understand why that people with the Holy Ghost troubled the church, and some of the greatest tongue talkers were the greatest tongues in gossip. And I really got to the place where I was disturbed and sometimes a little ashamed, because I'd hear my dad in the night hours. He was a young preacher and I was a little boy. I remember going standing at the door one night, and Daddy was going through a great test. And the people he prayed for were the people that were the most demonstrative of what we believed was the Holy Ghost. And so I really didn't want what I saw by and large. And some of you have heard me tell about going with my dad when I was just a little boy, and I stood on the outside on a porch with my nose pressed against the screen, and inside my dad and the saints were gathered around Sister Arrowwood, who was one who was never a part of the gossip group. She was the one who had a genuineness about her, and I respected her greatly. I was sort of a sweetheart to her granddaughter, Esther, what was her name? May, something May, but anyhow, it made no difference. So I knew her. I'd been in and out of the home. I was about 12 years old. And I watched her. I thought she was dead. And there was a something I had sensed in me that I had never felt before. I felt it a few times when I would hear my dad minister. Daddy had only gone to the third grade, but he was mighty in the Word, almost memorized the whole Bible, could just bring it out anywhere. And so I could feel it when Daddy was anointed to preach, and I felt it at this moment. And then when I thought she was dead, I watched her little hands go up, and she started clapping her hands. You couldn't hear anything. Saints around with Daddy were weeping and praising the Lord. And I watched her lips started moving. It was obvious to me that she was speaking in tongues. And I never will forget, as long as I live, turning and walking away from that screen. I didn't know that my tears had mixed with the rust of the screen and my face was black. Daddy got in the car and said, "Son, what in the world has happened to you?" And I didn't know what he was talking about. I thought I had a glow or something. And I remembered saying, "Whatever that woman has is what I want." And that led me within the year to go down to Miami, Florida, the old Y Mama campground, and Daddy was preaching. Mama was home, not well, and I went with Daddy and slipped down the aisle thinking nobody would see me. Went down on the end of the altar and received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, through the years, because of some of the associations with it, I got weary at times. And when I was sometimes in later years before the Lord called me to preach at 17, a sophomore in college, I was apt to let them call me a Baptist preacher when I went out from Furman to preach. as the years went along, I'm saying this to point to a very critical point in this conference, I believe. I realized that because of the, I don't know what to call it, because I don't want to be offensive, because of the counterfeit, I almost lost the real. And I want to tell you that that has not ceased. Some folk that are attributing things to the work of the Spirit has nothing to do with the Spirit of God at all. What you heard tonight was the real working power of the Holy Ghost. I've been in a lot of conferences, I've preached in a lot of conferences, and I've been around a lot of them, but I dare say that more is being accomplished here than I've ever known before. Brother Baxter sat down tonight and he said, you know, these people understand what I'm saying. What we're saying here is so important for the future of the church. He talked about Athanasius tonight. When's the last time you read him? Oh, you say, I read, you know, what Polk wrote or Roberts or, you know, somebody else. No, when have you read St. Augustine? There's a transgenerational authority that we have almost totally forgotten. When he says the church is built on the apostles and prophets, he wasn't talking about us. He's talking about the prophets of the Old Testament, the apostles of that day. What you've heard tonight, and I hope that I say this without trying to put too much glory over an individual, but I believe Ern Baxter is the personification of the church of the 21st century. The intellectual quality, the understanding of the traditional church, the understanding of where we've come from, but yet hanging on to the Spirit that fell afresh at the turn of the century. And I believe it is the bonding of these elements in truth that's going to build a church that can, in fact, storm the gates of hell.
Yeah. Yeah.
And I believe out of this conference we're going to sense that.
Yeah.
Praise God. Praise God.
Praise
God. Hallelujah. And I'm praying that there will be an impartation through the teaching and preaching of the Word by Brother Baxter that will fall on us. Now, don't put your walls up. Take your walls down. You know, I want to take down all the insulation. I just want to absorb what we're hearing. You know, he throws out words that you have to stop and think, what's he talking about? Because, you know, he would talk about a term that you and me may call a lesser term, but it has a purpose. It's to make you understand that if you're going to compete in the world of tomorrow, you've got to be studious. You can't be ignorant. I remember the blue eyes of my dad looking at me when I was about not to go on to graduate school, and he said to me, son, for God's sake, listen to me. There are times I sat before kings, which he did, and governors and presidents, and did not know quite for sure what words to use. He said, you know, keep the Holy Ghost, but put something up here in the computer that he can pull out. You know, two or three bad language words, two or three bad words inappropriately used, bad grammar, will turn off many people that will never hear what the Holy Ghost is even saying. What you see is the personification of a church, properly understood in young men, young women like I see here. If you understand that, it's an unbeatable combination. It's the best of both worlds. You realize when I was a young preacher, still going to college, I was called on to be the youth speaker in camp meetings. I spoke at youth conventions all over the country. We're going to have Earl Jr. to come. He was a teenage boy, a teenage preacher, and I would come in, you know, because I was supposed to be sort of the epitome of the young Pentecostal in those days. Inevitably, I'd be sitting up there, and my time would usually be in the afternoon when most everybody's asleep. But I would sit up there in the night when the huge crowds were gathered, and inevitably the preacher, usually who was the night's preacher, would say, forget about education. You don't need those DDs. He didn't know the difference in an earned degree and an honorary degree. He saw that DD. He said, that's just a doctrine of devils. And here I'm sitting up here going to school. You got to realize where we've come from. In the early days of Pentecost, we almost disdained education, almost disdained what we put in our thought process. And I believe God is doing something great. I mean, greater than we even know, in this meeting right here. And you think, well, man, I'm tired. I don't know. You know, I'm not sure. I'm hearing a lot of things. I don't know what's happening. Before we leave here Thursday, I'm going to tell you now, there's going to be an impartation of a spirit that's going to go on into the new day. The new day. And I can tell you that's of God. It's going to be of God. And I don't know. I would love maybe Thursday night, I mentioned there, and maybe we'll come to the Lord's table. I don't know how we'll do it, but God's doing something great. So go home tonight and think about what you have heard and just embellish it. And in the morning at 9 o'clock, Earl will be preaching again, and then the dialogue, and then the afternoon, and then again tomorrow night. It's going to be a great time. Can you say amen?
Amen.
Hallelujah. God bless you.